You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to be studying Acts chapter 2 tonight. Pretty sweet description of the people of God when they first got started with the body of Christ. Yeah, the New Testament body of Christ looked very different from later so-called churches, where you have all of these church buildings and priestly garments and ritual and stuff like that. None of that stuff was there when the church got started. And I would argue not only that it was different, but also that the early church was better than any subsequent version. This is the group that took the gospel clear across the Mediterranean world, often in the face of intense persecution, way more than we've ever experienced. You know, they were just very remarkable. You can tell from the tone of the description given here that the author is approving and saying this was like totally sweet what they had. One difference is that they started with a different definition of what the church is. In our day, a church is a building. Look at that church over there, right? Or it's a corporation under the laws of Ohio, an organization. None of those things existed at this time. Their definition for what constitutes the body of Christ comes in passages like Romans 12, 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, in our physical body, we have a lot of different organs and muscles and stuff, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That being one body in Christ is based on what Brian was teaching us about a couple weeks ago, the Holy Spirit coming in with the baptism of the Spirit, and he unites the people of God with Jesus and with each other. Here's another passage on it, 1 Corinthians 12. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. There's your mystical union again, this union on a spiritual level. That's what constitutes a church, being joined to Jesus spiritually. We don't need a membership role. God keeps the membership role. He knows who belongs. And so we left off here last time. Peter had finished speaking and about 3,000 people believed. So it got a huge start. Must have been madness trying to organize this. But they pulled it off. And so we get this short description at the end of the chapter of the group. We read that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. So the first thing we see is this notion of continually devoting themselves. The word proskartereo is pretty strong in the lexicon. To be devoted or constant to one, to be steadfastly attentive unto, to give unremittent care for a thing, to continue all the time in place, in a place, or to persevere and not to faint. You can see that they're really putting their heart into it when he talks about continually devoting themselves. And he mentions four different things they devoted themselves to. First, the apostles' teaching. The apostles, the 12, were given by Jesus special authority to declare true doctrine from false. And you can imagine what this would be like. Like, you're like, what are you going to do tonight? I'm going down, the apostle John's going to give a lecture on the true nature of love. We can't do that anymore, but we do have their teachings preserved for us in the books they wrote. The New Testament were written by these same apostles. And so just as we're doing tonight, we can dig in there and appreciate the depth. To be devoted to the apostles' teaching, this was a group that had a high content level, or to put it differently, not ignorant. They like to study. They like to learn. And the word is incredible when you get deep into God's word. It's very life-changing. And you never reach the bottom. And no matter how many times you come back to it, you always see something new. And God actually speaks to us through his word. He causes it to light up through the Spirit. And we're like kind of rocked by it. It's this inner sense of, wow, that's really true. John Stott says, "We note that those new converts were not enjoying a mystical experience which led them to despise their mind or disdain theology. Anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth." That's what Jesus called him. He says a Spirit-filled church is a New Testament church in the sense that it studies and submits to the apostles' teaching. That's right. We're all about the Word of God. And I love that. When I was a kid, I went to a group where nobody could ever answer any of your questions. All they did was just sing songs, and I couldn't follow the sermons. It was just, and nobody could defend what they believed. It was a real drag. I had some contempt for them. Boy, was it exciting to start running into some deep teaching from thinkers like Francis Schaeffer, Oz Guinness, and others, and start to realize this is a very deep faith that we're involved in. It's going to take years to get to the bottom of it. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Yeah, that's what we do too. That's why we come out here and meet at other times. It's enjoyable. Believers have the Holy Spirit within them. And when they study the Word of God, their spirit resonates with that Word of God and it feels good. So yeah, we do that. Secondly, they devoted themselves continually to fellowship, koinonia. Koine meaning common, and koinonia meaning to have in common or to share. Here you have a group of followers, a group of believers gathering together. I have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. She's got the Holy Spirit. And there's a nexus there then that when we come together, it lights us up. There's a sharing. There's an exchange of the life of Christ between the believers. Koinonia. We come together to build each other up. It's really saying that the group was relational. The thing that really deepens koinonia is building friendships, relationships with each other in the body of Christ. And the love in those relationships communicates itself to the larger group. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "When you assemble, let all things be done for edification." That means to edify is to build up, like an edifice, a building, to build up the other people. So we gather together and there's this exchange and an effort on our part to build each other closer to God. Peeking ahead a couple verses, notice it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Notice every day, not necessarily every day. NASB translates it day by day, but it is a similar concept. It's like most days. They found a way to get together, and they were like doing life together. It's community. It's something that our culture has lost track of. In Romans 5, he explains that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When you come to a personal relationship with God, the Holy Spirit's presence elevates your ability to show love and to build love relationships. You is enhanced beyond what you ever saw before. And so it's pretty sweet. Yes, it doesn't just happen. You got to devote yourself to it like they did. And then you start to see the formation of community. A community of people that all care about each other, that all support each other, that communicate with each other, that take the time for each other. And so it is, it's not like going to church. It's nothing like that. It's getting together as the body of Christ and enjoying koinonia. The Sunday go-to-meeting mentality. Did you go to church this week? No, I was busy. Going to church. Go for an hour on Sunday morning. That's it. That's not what we're reading about here. Far from it. These people were really engaged relationally with each other. Well, they also continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This could refer to taking their meals together, but I don't think so, because that comes up in verse 46, which we just read, taking their meals from house to house. This is probably referring to celebrating the so-called Last Supper, the commemorative event of taking bread and wine, which Jesus gave to his followers and said, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget what I've done here. And so it's really telling us that they were a reflective group. To take the Lord's Supper is to reflect on, God, I can't believe he did that for us. And as you spend some time reflecting and get God opening your eyes, it's just like, oh man, he did that for them, for us? And it's wild. So breaking bread, that doesn't really matter whether it's a meal or not, because they apparently did this with the meal. In the early church, they had what they called love feasts at people's homes. And there was food, and they took communion. You see that in 1 Corinthians 11. Well, they also devoted themselves to prayer. So this was a God-centered group. They didn't just tack on prayer as an add-on. They saw prayer at the center, something that you devote yourselves continually to, right? They knew that progress spiritually and progress in ministry depends on the power of God coming in. That's what makes things work. And therefore, prayer becomes extremely important, that we can come before God and have him commune with us, and also that he would answer our prayers. And so, that's why most of your home churches have a prayer meeting, probably all of you do. And it's a very important time. It's not the meeting to cut first, the way some do. I believe that I need to be there. I need to participate because of the importance that we attach to prayer. And we go on. They were continually devoting themselves and then to prayer, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. So what this is basically describing that they were amazed at what's going on. You see God's hand moving. You see people's lives change. You see them transformed from an acid hater of God to someone who loves God. It's amazing. As John Stott put it, God was in their midst and they knew it. That'll give you a sense of amazement right there. Wow, he's really answering us. He's really building us up. He's changing lives. Yeah, that's amazing. Feels good. I don't ever remember feeling that in my traditional church I used to go to as a kid. Not at all. But I've seen it here at times, yes. And he says many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So these are miracles that they were performing. We're going to read about one next week, an amazing one. Paralytic guy paralyzed for over 40 years, healed just like that. Amazing. So when we get down into the whole topic of miracles, one thing to note is that these miracles were real. The healing in the next chapter of that paralytic man, even Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, said, a great miracle has occurred here and we cannot deny it. They knew it was real. Everybody knew it was not like the phony faith healing that we see today on TV preachers, faking healings, even cheating, having people interview people in the lobby. I think it was ABC ran a special on this guy out in Hawaii with a mega church healer, and they brought a scanner in and picked up the frequency that his earpiece, and it was his wife who was reading welcome cards where they were asking questions like, what's your illness? What would you like to be healed from? And their name. And so he would say, Edna from Baker Street. She'll, oh! You've got that bursitis, don't you? And so, you know, and they caught him on TV saying whatever his wife would tell him. He went back to the church. It didn't affect the attendance at the church at all. He just told them they made that up. And that was Satan trying to discredit our ministry. So, yeah, the unbelievers just pasted that in. Yeah, I think miracles were obviously more frequent and more extreme in that day. I mean, you're even talking about people raising someone from the dead. And we saw last time with the day of Pentecost, the roaring wind, the blobs of energy coming out to the apostles' heads. We don't see that anymore. But this was a formative time where God was completely changing direction. And it took a strong statement for these loyal Jews to consider the possibility that things are changing now. That's not how they were raised. They were raised, you keep it the same and you be faithful to the same thing. So God was really having to make a point here. And we still have miracles today. I've seen a few miracles, not very many, but a number that were pretty remarkable and often have to do with him validating a communication to us. It's still supernatural, to be sure. Notice the wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So throughout the book of Acts, where miracles occur, people are sitting here like, this is a brand new thing. We've never heard of this before. Is it true? Who should we listen to? And the answer comes, the guy that just raised this guy from the dead, listen to him. And it's a way that God could vector onto the leadership credibility in the eyes of anyone that saw this guy raised from 40 years of paralysis. It makes an impression. And people realize God is with these guys. Whatever it is they're saying, it must be of God. And we read in 44 that all those who believed were together and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So they're like pooling their wealth. Wow. Definitely generous. Definitely sacrificial. This is way beyond normal charity. Speaking ahead again later in chapter 4, he goes on the same thing about how there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Well, they had a special poverty problem here. In part, according to the early church historians we have, we read about all those people from different nations that were in town for Pentecost when that happened. A lot of them just stayed because they wanted to learn more. They didn't have an income. They didn't have housing or food, so the church had to take care of them. So that and early persecution, they needed a lot of funds. Later, in other groups around the New Testament, as we follow the history here, they didn't practice this. This was unique in Jerusalem. But it was because they had a special need. We do see groups up in Macedonia and Greece taking big collections to go down and help the ongoing poverty that was caused by the persecution that arose in Jerusalem. Well, so really generous, really sacrificial. Way beyond normal charitable giving. You know, most of us can give a little bit to charity and never notice the difference. This is way beyond that. We're giving to the point where it's a sacrifice and we're feeling it. What does it mean if a body, a local body, is not sacrificial? That's a pretty questionable picture right there. Jesus called on us and said the most important thing for us is to love one another as I have loved you, the sacrificial way. And John says, insists in his book of 1 John, if you have the world's goods and you behold someone who's without and is hungry and in need of clothing and you harden your heart against him, how does the love of God abide in you, right? So one of the most objective measures of sacrifice is our wallet. And that's often the last part to be converted. Well, so this is interesting. The principle, if we had a crisis where people were hungry and starving and so forth, I would hope we would do the same thing today. Notice, as anyone might have need, so this is not for freeloaders that are just laying around and letting other people pay their bills for them. These are for people who genuinely needed help because they were unable to work, because they had no income, various reasons, but they did vet them, as we can tell from the later in the New Testament. 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. We read this before. But here's this part, one mind. It's describing a group that's unified, a very pleasing experience to have unity, a unification with a group of people. It's a strong sense of belonging. Later, years later, the Apostle Paul wrote about this unity in Philippians 2:2, saying, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, that is, agreeing. We agree with each other in our worldview. We agree on what's true and what's valuable. So it's a consensus. Maintaining the same love. Here are the relationships, the love relationships that we invest into. And he says, united in spirit. So there's that shared Holy Spirit that we have that creates the mystical union. And intent on one purpose. So we've also got a mission that we're working together on. This gospel that we have discovered needs to go out. There's people all around us that don't even know what it is. If they did, they might be pretty interested. Eternal life, free of charge, for merely accepting the gift from God? Yeah. And so we have that mission to take the gospel out to the world, but also to build up fellow believers. It's all part of this. We're broken. We're hurting in many of us in various ways, and so there is a healing aspect to the body of Christ that's part of our mission too, edifying the people of God. Yeah, I love this. I like the feeling of oneness, and we're really called on. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that we should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is something we're to work at, and not just let that fester. And so it takes a certain amount of work, often on my own angry heart, to become more forgiving, more accepting. And he says they were going in the temple and from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Okay, in the temple means in the temple courts. The temple itself was quite small. And smaller than this room, the whole temple. And it wasn't for the people to go into, it was for the priests to go into. There were no chairs in there. They didn't go in and sing songs or anything like that. The people were outside in the courtyard, and the priest would take their stuff in. Their favorite place was called Solomon's Portico, which is a very large porch to the side of, was one side of the temple where thousands of people could gather. This is the only place in the whole city where you could have that many people. And, you know, they may have been, I don't know whether they could project their voice loud enough to speak without any amplification to that many people or whether they were breaking up into smaller groups. Could have been either one. But the point is, these were big meetings. Hundreds, thousands of people gathering there. And they also had meetings from house to house. So they had both large and small group meetings. The large group meeting is good because, for one thing, you can share gifts. Like I mentioned, going and listening to Peter give a lecture on why I denied Christ, whatever. Here, we can sit under a lecture by James Rochford, Slim, Risley, Conrad, people that are exceptional teachers. They have their own home church to teach, but we can also share that gifting as a larger, you know, what do we have? Probably 15 or 20 house churches gathered together here tonight. And sharing the resource. Anonymity can be good too. If some people would rather not go to a closed-in situation where they're gonna have people are gonna feel kind of cornered if they went to a home church, they'd rather just go to a larger meeting and just sit and listen. I kind of would have been that way. Not that they really are gonna get cornered in a home church, but they fear that. And there is a certain excitement that comes from looking around and realizing so hundreds of people are into this. It's kind of cool. The small groups, they're good too. For one thing, they're more personal. And you can make friends in a home group way more easily than you could here. This is not a suitable size meeting for getting to know people and making friends. There's too many people here. So home churches are smaller, 25, 35 people. They're more interactive too. There's still a teacher that kind of leads the discussion, but they stop and say, what's your opinion on this? And people get to share their point of view or raise questions. And so it's an interactive meeting. In a word, it's more intimate than a big meeting is. And so it fulfills a purpose. They were doing it back then. We still do it today. It was reminded me of an anecdote. I was walking home from 4th Street Cafe, or not home, but to our girl's house a few years ago, walking down 4th Street for about a mile. And, you know, most of the houses were dark. I don't know what was going on, probably watching shows or something. But at four different places, five really, there were people out on the porch laughing, 20, 30 people, you know, jabbering, enjoying each other. And I walked up to each one as I was going down. I'm like, who are you guys? And every one of them was one of our home churches. The fifth one was the group I was going to. And it warmed my heart. I thought, you know, we're in the right on this. To sit around, zoned out on some Netflix show, I can't remember what it was. Is that how to spend your evenings? Or would you rather get out and relate to people and build relationships? Yeah, that's what we're called to. And our culture, and theirs too probably, considers it kind of weird. Why are you always going out and hanging out with people? I had one girl tell me they make you go to multiple meetings a week. And I'm like, nobody's ever made me go to anything. I've never heard of anything of that sort. Maybe we go out a few times together because we enjoy it. We like hanging out with our friends. What's so weird about that? Yeah. So taking their meals together, table fellowship, there's something about that. It's real enjoyable, and it just seems to loosen up communication. It's a very natural way to enjoy fellowship. So the shared meals, we still do that. It could be the home church shares a meal, or it could be a couple or three people go out and get dinner together or go to a coffee house. But we're getting together for table fellowship. Yeah, we believe in that. And they're doing it with gladness and sincerity of heart. Basically, this means it's not fake. This word here for sincerity, it's authentic. And that's something that particularly I find people your age, students today, want something that's authentic. They don't want something that's put on, that's a show. And these guys had that, the real thing. We have it too. And we should never have to fake anything. We should be real with each other. And under the grace of God, we've got the freedom to do that, including even admitting our needs and failures and stuff like that. Well, they were praising God, so that's an important part of it. This was a grateful group. The culture, a culture of thanksgiving, something that you cultivate together, reminding each other of the great things that God's done, our answers to prayer, just understanding how blessed we are. Thanking God is very important for everyone's spiritual growth. Failure to thank God is a failure to appreciate what he's done. What we need is, again, an opening of the eyes and to realize how blessed we really are. Thanking God and praising God can be pretty exciting. I've seen cases where I have broken down into tears of joy, just of amazement at someone like me is so accepted and blessed by God. Yeah, it feels real good. We like to do it when we're alone, but we like to do it when we're together too. That's why part of why we have prayer meetings and group prayer after every other meeting we have too. It's important. It's an important part of the meeting. Very important. If we fail to thank God, if we fail to develop this culture of thanksgiving, then we start focusing on the negatives. And there's a bias toward the negative in the fallen human nature. Not really thankful for what we have, but whining and griping about what we don't have. And so it's pretty toxic for your spiritual growth if you're not actively practicing thanksgiving. Well, they had favor with all the people. So they're not culturally alienated from their own culture. They're engaged and integrated with their culture. There's such a thing as an anti-cultural fundamentalist, which are fundamental believers who kind of hate their own culture and flee from it. Not these guys here. You can see that they were in there with their neighbors. They were admired. And that's significant. This wasn't going to last because all hell was about to break out on these guys. But they had it at this point. They were probably being sensitive to the reputation they were building. Something that strikes me, here and there, we've had a problem with this where ministry houses have been insensitive to their neighbors. They got a mess. They're shouting after midnight when most people are going to bed. There's beer cans in the yard, you know. And then someone will be like, I got it. Let's raid this house and dump garbage all over their porch. That won't hurt our reputation. Oh, wait, I guess it will. We could improve in this area. It is getting better, I think. We don't have as much of it, but it's still around. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being rescued. Boy, so this is an outreaching group. They had not gone inward. They weren't viewing themselves as an end in itself. They saw themselves as something bigger than themselves. And namely the gospel. And this whole description would read completely different if that last phrase wasn't there. In fact, it could just be what Ralph Winter called a self-actualization cult, where we're scratching each other's backs. The critical part that, yeah, and I think it's awesome. I love having new people constantly coming into our home church. You get to meet new people. You get to make new friends. You see people going from a lost state where they're confused about what the point of their life is to a thriving, spiritually happy person. I love that. And so, yeah, we should always see this happening. And I think if we're engaged in praying for it and kind of have a mental mindset where we're looking for opportunities to share our faith, we will see new people coming in. Well, let's see if we can draw some conclusions here. What prevents us from having the kind of experience they had? Would it be God? No. He wants us to have this kind of, he will empower this for us. He's not God. Is it apathy? That could hurt us right there. Just that apathetic feeling like, yeah, I should probably go to fellowship and hang out, but I'm feeling a little, weary. I think I'll just watch a show. And if enough people just start thinking that way, then the air just starts to, the fizz starts to come out. What about cynicism? You know what that is? That's where you're unbelieving of the motives of idealistic people. The cynical person always says, oh, they're just faking it. You know, they doubt. And they doubt also the feasibility. A cynical person would doubt the feasibility of creating a fellowship along the lines we read about tonight. That could really put the hurt to us right there. If enough people become cynical, who's going to put any effort into something that you believe isn't possible in the first place? What if somebody challenged me to high jump a 10-foot bar? I'm not even going to try. All right? That's too ridiculous. And we have subgroupings, I know, in our very fellowship who have become cynical. And yes, it takes the life right out of their fellowship. Individualism? Yeah. We're in a very individualistic culture. Very unusual historically. This is pure modernity. It's never been there before. You are used to relate to family and to community. That's just gone now. People don't even know who their neighbors are. They move around the country multiple times, chasing promotions, making more money. Their attitude is, look, I'm pursuing a plan here, so shut the heck up and mind your own business. Individualism. That could hurt us. And America is rife with individualism. Or preoccupation. Just too busy with this, a little bit too busy with that, too busy for the things of God. That could be inscribed on the gravestone of many fellowships. Rest in peace. He was too busy for the things of God. That's great. Or how about this answer? Nothing. Nothing prevents us from having, that's what I believe. We've got part of it already. We should go out and quest for the rest of it. We got a lot of room to improve. And yet we see elements of this picture right in our midst. And I know it's this way in my home church. I bet it's that way in your home church too. And as we trust God and imitate, I think we're given this description so that we'll imitate it. That's why it's there. God will bless it. And the next thing you know, we'll have a New Testament style fellowship of our own. All right. So there's your end of Acts 2. Yes, God. And we pray for our aching culture that all the literature shows that loneliness is at all-time highs in our culture. Many people, a high percentage, don't even have one close friend. So far from your pattern for us. No wonder they're unhappy. No wonder suicide is soaring. We have you, God. We've got the answer, and we pray that we will take it out. Yeah. We pray for people with us tonight who are here to investigate, that they'll consider just calling out to you and asking you to come into their lives. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.